Well, we are continuing on in our study, Lessons from the Life of Joshua. Foundational things that we need to know as far as living the Christian life. And today we are in Joshua, the 7th chapter. Joshua chapter 7. Our text from verse 1 down through verse 12. Joshua chapter 7. Beginning in verse 1. Please follow along as I read our text this morning. But the children of Israel committed a trespass in the accursed thing. For Achan, the son of Carmi, the son of Zabdi, the son of Zerah, of the tribe of Judah, took of the accursed thing. And the anger of the Lord was kindled against the children of Israel. And Joshua sent men from Jericho to Ai, which is beside Beth-Aven, on the east side of Bethel, and spake unto them, saying, Go up and view the country. And the men went up and viewed Ai. And they returned to Joshua and said unto him, Let not all the people go up, but let about 2,000 or 3,000 men go up and smite Ai, and make not all the people to labor thither, for they are but few. So there went up thither of the people about 3,000 men, and they fled before the men of Ai. And the men of Ai smote of them about 36 men, for they chased them from before the gate even unto Shebarim, and smote them in the going down, wherefore the hearts of the people melted and became as water. And Joshua rent his clothes and fell to the earth upon his face before the ark of the Lord unto the eventide, he and the elders of Israel, and put dust upon their heads. And Joshua said, Alas, O Lord God, wherefore hast thou at all brought this people over Jordan, to deliver us into the hand of the Amorites, to destroy us? Would to God we had been content and dwelt on the other side of Jordan. O Lord, what shall I say when Israel turneth their backs before their enemies? For the Canaanites and all the inhabitants of the land shall hear of it, and shall environ us around and cut off our name from the earth. And what wilt thou do unto thy great name? And the Lord said unto Joshua, Get thee up. Wherefore liest thou thus upon thy face? Israel hath sinned, and they have also transgressed my covenant which I commanded them. For they have even taken of the accursed thing, and have also stolen, and dissembled also, and they have put it even among their own stuff. Therefore the children of Israel could not stand before their enemies, but turned their backs before their enemies, because they were accursed. Neither will I be with you any more, except ye destroy the accursed from among you. I was thinking about this text, and my mind went back to the name Vinko Bogotaj. Vinko Bogotaj. If Al Yerima was here, he'd know who that is. Some of you, like me, sort of grew up cutting your teeth on ABC Wide World of Sports on Saturday afternoon. And it always came on, you remember, the thrill of victory and the agony of defeat. Well, the agony of defeat was this Yugoslavian ski jumper by the name of Vinko Bogotaj. And this was back, all the way back in March of 1970, and I was watching TV that day in 1970, watching the ski jumping competition when Vinko Bogotaj went off the side of that ski jump, hacking through two befores, out into the crowd, down the mountain, and everybody thought they'd just seen somebody die. That's what I thought. As it turned out, he wasn't hurt all that bad. He had a mild concussion. That's about it. But the thrill of victory and the agony of defeat. Well, Israel is getting a taste of that. They have had the thrill of victory in the previous chapter. whereby the great city of Jericho with its walls, as I described to you last week, a rock wall face, sort of a retaining wall about 18 feet tall, and then another mud brick wall 6 feet thick on top of it, another 18 or 20 feet. So they are facing this wall city. They've never seen a wall city. That generation that grew up in the wilderness had never seen anything like this. How in the world will you overcome a city like this? Well, you know the story. If you were here last week, we read it once again of how at God's direction, they marched around the city one time each day for 6 days. Then 7 times on the 7th day, the priest sounding the trumpet, the people shouting, and those walls, as the song goes, came tumbling down. Not only did they come tumbling down, but best we can tell from the archaeology there, those mud brick walls on top of that rock wall formed a ramp for the Israelites to simply charge straight ahead to go up, as the text says, right into the city, and they put it to the sword. So they have been victorious at Jericho. No doubt this was encouraging. No doubt the hearts of all the inhabitants of Canaan sank like a rock at what happened there at Jericho. Because a lot of warfare is about psychology, isn't it? It's intimidation. It is trying to get the upper hand psychologically on your enemy. But now they have been, as we read in our text, going against this rather small place, this rather undefended place, certainly compared to Jericho's walls. This thing looks like a piece of cake, and Israel is utterly humiliated. They are put to flight. Now, they didn't lose that many men, 36 men. It's not a lot. I guess if you're one of the 36, it means something to you. But, you know, in the scale of battle, that's not all that much. But it's the fact that they turned and ran. And again, the psychology of all of this, as Joshua points out, that now the enemy, the Amorites, these Canaanite tribes, they will be now emboldened. No doubt they were really discouraged as they saw the miraculous entry of Israel into the land of Canaan and now have seen the miraculous destruction of Jericho. But all of a sudden, all of that's reversed. And now, according to Joshua, it's Israel's hearts that have melted like water. And the hearts, the attitude, the courage of their enemies has been emboldened. Now, if you remember our text that we read a moment ago in verses 7 through 9, Joshua begins to sound a whole lot like Moses and the Israelites out there in the wilderness, doesn't you? Remember how often when something happened, it's sort of like, okay, an emergency happens. What's step number one? Panic. Step number two, blame God. Okay? Why didn't you just leave us in Egypt? You remember? Why didn't you just leave us back there? You just brought us out here in the wilderness to kill us. Well, here you got the same song, second verse, this time in Canaan. And this time it's Joshua of all people saying, God, why didn't you just leave us alone? Why didn't you just leave us over there on the other side of the Jordan? We were safe over there. Why did you bring us into this land to destroy us? And it won't do your name any good either. Your reputation. Because like it or not, your fame is bound to us, and the fact that we're going to be destroyed will humiliate not only us, but also your reputation. This past week, I saw these, they call them sibling shirts for three kids. I'm thinking of my three grandkids over here, or wherever they are today. Oh, by the way, I didn't even mention James and Sarah. They're just like old folks, you know, sliding back in. Good to see you guys, by the way. But thinking about the three of my grandkids, the oldest kid wears a shirt that says, I'm the oldest, I make the rules. The next one down says, I'm the middle child, I'm the reason we have rules. And then the smallest one says, I'm the youngest, the rules don't apply to me. Oh, my, a lot of truth to that, isn't there? You know, I'm special. I'm the baby of the family. Y'all experience something like that. You know, I get special treatment because I'm the youngest. I'm special. Well, Israel is special, aren't they? Israel is chosen, elected, but they are not above the rules, are they? And neither are we as the elect of God. Let's look at this very closely. First of all, as we examine this defeat of the army of Israel, there is a reason. In the first verse of this chapter, it is because they have broken a specific commandment that God had given them. Everything in Jericho is to be kahirim. Can't really say it like the Hebrews would. I can't get enough guttural down here in my throat. And I have to hack it up a little bit to make it sound right. Kahirim. Kahirim is a Hebrew word that means devoted. It's translated that way back there in Leviticus, where there is a distinction in that chapter between dedicated things and devoted things to God. And to us, to our ears, that doesn't sound like much of a distinction at all. But there's a big distinction. Things that were dedicated to God were like gifts to God that you could buy back. Usually you had to add about a 20% penalty, but it might be a livestock, might be land, might be this, that, or the other. You could buy it. So usually what it really amounted to, you were simply donating some money to the cause of God. You gave it to the priest up there at the temple. But on the other hand, that which is kahirim was devoted to God. And that, if it breathes, is to be put to death. And if it's silver, gold, something like that, you give it utterly up to God and it can't be redeemed. It is utterly devoted to God. So you have the two ideas in this thing of kahirim. It's the idea of, number one, you put it to death. Number two, it is special to God, it is set apart to Him. Now you're going to hear that word quite a bit as we go into this conflict with ISIS. You will probably hear the term haram. You may have already heard it. Haram is an Arabic word from this Hebrew word, kahirim, which means to be utterly devoted, utterly cursed. They have their rules in Islam about what is to be considered haram, the actions, adultery, murder, or things like that. A whole classification of things. You hear it in the Arab world, harem. It's where that came from. The idea, as I said a moment ago, things separated totally and completely for the use of God. So the Arab harem is devoted to the sheikh. The women are given to him. They're off limits to everybody else. My son, who's supposed to be back, by the way, next week or so, Lord willing, was in Saudi Arabia, went to a Bedouin camp to have lunch with these Bedouins, and they had a tent for the men over here, they had a tent for the women over here, and then in the middle is where they ate. He said, we never saw the women. They never came out of the tent. This is the harem. It is exclusively set apart for the sheikh. Okay, that's the idea behind this Hebrew word. It is kahirim. It is accursed. It is devoted to God, devoted in the case of Jericho to destruction. And what wasn't to be destroyed, what wouldn't burn, the gold, silver, and precious stuff, was to be set apart to God in the treasury. And what we learn here in verse 1 is Achan of the tribe of Judah has taken of this accursed, this kahirim items. He takes this Babylonish garment, apparently a robe. He takes 200 shekels of silver. He takes a wedge of gold weighing 50 shekels. That which is kahirim, that which is cursed, he has taken for himself, took it back to his tent, and buried it there in the floor. And taking of the accursed thing has now made Israel a curse. Look in chapter 7, verse 12. Therefore, the children of Israel could not stand before their enemies, but turned their backs before their enemies because they were accursed. You see the problem. Now, how do you deal with this? Well, the nation is summoned. We do not know specifically, the text does not tell us how the selection of Achan was accomplished, probably by lot or perhaps by the priests with the Urim and the Thummim. But first of all, they selected out of the 12 tribes, the tribe of Judah, then these various clan leaders of the clans of that tribe, and finally down to Achan himself. Joshua summons him to come clean, and he does. He tells of his taking of this accursed thing. And so as a consequence, we read that, and of course we didn't read this far in the chapter for the sake of time, but I trust that you're familiar with the story, that not only is Achan, but his wife, his children, his possessions, his livestock, everything is taken down into the valley of Achor. Now, Achan and Achor are very similar expressions, and they both are derived from the same idea. Achan means trouble or troublesome. Can you imagine? I've sort of wondered sometimes if parents, we name our children, a boy named Trouble is probably going to live up to his name. Let's just put it that way. Certain names sort of give away the personality. Well, that's what his name was, Achan, Trouble, Achan. But now they take him down to the valley of Achor, apparently the valley deriving its name from Achan, down to the valley of Trouble, where they are going to utterly stone and burn and bury Achan and everything that pertains to him. Then as we read on in the chapter, Joshua now is given directions by God of how to take the city of Ai. Ai is about 12 miles. The location is disputed. We know about where it was. It's set up on that mountainous spine that ran north and south in Israel. And when I say mountainous, it's not like Pike's Peak. We're not talking about something 14,000 feet in elevation. The elevation of that mountainous region, Jerusalem, for instance, about 2,500 feet above sea level, not all that high. But remember, you're starting at Jericho, which is almost 1,000 feet below sea level. So it's quite a climb out of the Jordan Valley, which is about 1,000 feet there below sea level, up to these cities that sit along that ridge, that north-south spine. We'll talk more about that when we get into some of the coming messages. And so they have gone up. It's sort of the next place that they encounter. It sits over on the east side of Bethel. They say the big Palestine city of Ramallah sits very near where old Bethel, a big hill that large Palestinian town today sits atop. So you're getting up into that mountainous area, the central heart of Israel. That's where Ai is located, about 12 miles or so to the west of Jericho. What are the instructions? They are to take about 30,000 men of the army, and under the cover of darkness, 5,000 of these men are to swing around to the west side of Ai. Apparently a gully is the location is disputed, but that seems to be what is being identified here. They're to sort of hide out in the darkness. The main body, the 25,000 rest of the army, is to camp over on the north side. That would be along that, again, that mountainous spine, the high ground just to the north of Ai. In the morning, that force to the north is to attack, but when the men of Ai come out to confront them, they are to turn tail and run, as they had done in the first battle. And of course, what that does is lure the men of Ai out to chase them, which is exactly what is intended, because now that the main body of men in Ai are chasing the Israelites, those 5,000 soldiers that are lying there in this gully then attack the city, the undefended city. And so they set it on fire, and suddenly the men of Ai look behind them and they see their home going up in flames. And suddenly the men that had been running from them turn around as Joshua aims his staff in their direction. That body then attacks. So now they are literally caught in the crossfire and mowed down, cut to pieces by the army of Israel. All right, that's the story. How do we apply this in our day? I'm going to just make a few observations from this text. First of all, I want you to notice that though this is basically the sin of the one man, that this sin is committed in a general atmosphere of carnality exhibited by the entire nation. Let me try to explain what I mean. When I say carnality, I mean trusting in the arm of flesh rather than trusting in the God, the Spirit of the living God. Notice their reasoning. This is just a little town. There's no use troubling the entire army. Let's just spend a small force up there to take it. In other words, this is easy pickings. This is something we can handle. Do you hear the carnality in that? And remember, as I've tried to bring out in our study of this, I realize this is an ancient day. They're operating under the Mosaic Covenant. It's a very different day than you and I live in. But there are certain principles that are still just as valid for us today as it was for them back there. And it is that whatever we are to do in the kingdom of God, it cannot be done by the arm of flesh. Jesus didn't say, without me, you can do a little bit, or without me, you can do not much. He said what? Without me, you can do nothing. Nada. Now, we get to thinking that when the obstacle that we face is something that the carnal mind thinks is within its capabilities, that we can handle this one. We don't need God. You see, there are no walls there at I that have to come tumbling down. This is within our ability. This is within our capability. This we can do. And the point is that no, I don't care what it is you are called to do, whether it is the big thing or the tiny thing, without God, you can't do it. Because this is a battle, a war. I hate to keep going back to 1 Corinthians 10, where Paul is talking about Christian warfare. That we may walk in, you may look at us and we're just fleshly people, but we do not war in the flesh. We don't make war in this battle that we're called to in the power of our flesh, of our own capability, in our own wisdom, in our own strength. That the weapons of our warfare are not carnal. They're not guns and knives and bullets. And unfortunately, the church is always drawn in that direction. But nevertheless, our weapons are not carnal, but don't make the mistake of thinking they are not mighty. They are mighty to the pulling down of strongholds. And a good example, what do you mean by a stronghold? Jericho, the fort. These weapons are mighty because God blesses them. We are transitioning away as we go further in the Old Testament from that day when God physically did these things to the day of Zerubbabel. We were studying that in our Tuesday night class, where God's word to Zerubbabel by Zechariah the prophet is not by might and power, but by my spirit, saith the Lord. I mean, the first temple was built in Israel's heyday when it is at its zenith. Solomon has all this wealth and he can build it. The second temple that's being built in this day, in Zerubbabel's day, is a very different affair. Now, this is a bunch of ragtag refugees newly come back from Persia. They don't have the strength. They don't have the resources. And yet the prophecy to Zerubbabel, it won't be by your might and power. It'll be by my spirit, saith the Lord. And I'm telling you this, Zerubbabel, you laid the foundation stones. Your hands will lay the capstone, saying, grace, grace unto it. In other words, by my grace, this project will go forward and be finished. And so here we have a similar thing that the army of Israel is being taught its utter dependence upon the supply and the power of God Almighty. And I say, oh, you talk about a lesson that applies to us both as a church and individually. Because, you know, you got plenty of money in the bank. Are you laying awake at night wondering how you're going to pay your bills? Typically not, right? I can handle this. I got this one, God. And what we're being taught here, it doesn't matter whether it's the big thing or the smallest of things, you still must live in an attitude of absolute dependence by faith in the power of God Almighty. It just doesn't work. It won't work any other way. Joshua. I mean, Joshua was pretty much undefeated. Talk about an undefeated season. Joshua had a pretty good string, except for Ai. This is the only time they got beat, only time they got whipped. What's different about the way they approached Ai and the way they approached Jessica? Jericho. Freudian slip. Yeah. Do you notice something different this time? And you won't find this any other place. Joshua receives no direction from God. He doesn't seek God's direction. Remember, before he is out reconnoitering the situation. He's out there looking at Jericho. He's surveying those walls. And that's when he meets this divine personage with the sword in his hand. And Joshua says, "Who are you, for us or against us?" And he says, "Neither. I've come here to take over. I'm not taking sides. I'm taking over. Take off your shoes. You're standing on holy ground." And then God proceeds to give Joshua the exact instructions. Here's what you do. The first day you do this. You put the ark in the middle. Put the priest in front of him. Surround him by the army. Nobody talking. And walk around the city. Do that each day for 6 days. Seventh day, seven times. Then have the priest blow the horns, shout, and the walls come down. Specific instructions. And you'll see as we go on in our study that that's the way it was in the ensuing battles. God is always telling them exactly what to do, but not this time. It shows that even from Joshua's perspective, this time, God, we've got it handled. We can handle it. And they fell flat on their face. So that's sort of the first lesson here that we would glean, is our utter dependence upon God for anything that is spiritual. And I realize there's a lot you can do physically. You've got physical resources. You can do some physical stuff. I'm not denying that. But as far as any eternal spiritual value, nada. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. Carnality, carnal means, will beget carnal converts, carnal activity. It is only that which is born of the Spirit that begets that which is spirit. Okay, that's the first lesson. Lesson number two is that God always knows. Now, we doctrinally believe that, don't we? We believe that God is omniscient. That is, that He knows everything. The Scriptures sort of use the image, I'm thinking over in the book of Revelation, of these seven eyes of the Lord that run to and fro throughout all the earth. Seven, of course, being a symbolic number of completeness, and the eye being the organ of knowing, of seeing. And so here you have a pictorial expression. I mean, somebody with seven eyes, I sort of have a hard time figuring out what they look like, but you get the idea that's being expressed in that imagery, that this God is a God who sees and knows everything. You're never going to put one over on Him. God is never going to say, "Well, I didn't see that coming." Notice here that Achan has managed to hide his sin from everyone, perhaps except from his own family. It'd be hard to bury all this stuff in the floor of your tent without them knowing. But notice no one else in Israel knows, but God knows. And I won't belabor this. This is something you all know. But though we speak this with our mouth, that this is the God that we believe in, how often we act as if we can do something He does not see. I've often asked you, what if God put a little TV screen up here in your forehead that every single thought that popped in your mind would be displayed up there on that screen on your forehead? Just let that sink in a minute. I'm not sure I would ever venture outside the house, would you? Would you? Do you realize that God already has that screen? That these thoughts that we would be so ashamed that the world would be able to see are displayed clearly and openly before the eyes and the knowledge of our thrice holy God. We're not putting anything over on Him. He knows us better than we know ourselves. And yet how often we act, we pretend, this is sort of the first step into sin, is to pretend that God doesn't know and God can't see. We may not doctrinally state it that way, but practically that's how we live. And so we need to be reminded, as Hebrews does, that all things are naked and open unto the eyes of Him with whom we have to do. Your sins will find you out. You know why? Because your God already knows. That's the second principle. I won't stay there long, but it's an important one. Thirdly, sin often contaminates the whole. The sin of one may trouble the whole people. You'll notice in our text back in Joshua 7, verse 11, God says there, Israel have sinned, and they have also transgressed my covenant, which I commanded them. It's not just one man, it's not just Achan that did this. It's the nation sinned. And I've already given you at least some insight into, yeah, there was a certain carnality that came over the entire nation that sort of made the situation ripe for this man's actions. And yet at the same time, nobody else in Israel did such a thing. It's just the one man. And yet he has brought a curse upon the whole. Now, we can apply that in a lot of different ways. We can apply it to the church. We have to be careful. But I am convinced this is precisely what Paul is talking about in 1 Corinthians 5, where they have the man who is apparently one of their number, a member of their church, living with his father's wife in immorality, an immorality that Paul says not even the Gentiles do such a thing. The Gentiles have a higher morality than that. And what does Paul say? Put him away. Put him out. Because a little leaven leavens the whole lump. Now, let's be careful. I'm not talking about every sin that, you know, every time something goes wrong in our church, we look around and say, well, I wonder who did it this time, you know. Wonder which one's Achan. I heard of a Christian school. This sort of takes the cake. Their football team was losing on a losing streak. And so they had a big assembly to see who was the Achan, who was bringing God's curse upon their football team, as if God was concerned about their football team and so forth. But then the idea that somehow I can discover, you know, apart from God, we're never going to know. But notice that in a case like this 1 Corinthians 5 situation, where it was publicly known, they have no option but to exercise church discipline, to put the offender out of the church, because to countenance that, and obviously we're talking about serious sin, we're talking about notorious sin, publicly known, okay? That's what's going on in 1 Corinthians 5, that we have no choice but to exercise church discipline. We must separate ourselves because that little leaven, if not judged, will leaven the whole lump. It's painful, but it's much like gangrene in one of your members of your body, that you either cut it off or it will kill you. It's like cancer. You have to cut it out or it will kill you. There simply is no option. But I would rather today think of Israel, and I've had you do this on several occasions in our study, think of Israel not as an assortment of a lot of people, but it's one man. As I said, it's like the old man Israel came out of Egypt. The new man is here going into Canaan. Think of Israel as a whole, and think of you in relationship to this principle, that it only takes one area of your life to make you unusable in the sight of God. You know, we tend to grade ourselves on the curve, don't we? And as long as I get a 70, I mean, that's a passing grade, 70%. I'm 70% holy, and that's good enough. You know, that's passing. God doesn't seem to grade on the curve. He grades absolutely. And notice here that the sin of the one man has made the entire nation unusable, unblessable, can I use that word, in the sight of God. I would say the same thing is true of us. We say, well, I do my religious duty on Sunday, and most of the week I live a halfway decent, moral, holy life, but I have a little fling on the weekend, and I have these little areas of my life. There are times that we do not know, sins of ignorance, or those sins that you don't even know you're committing, and certainly there are things like that in our own life of which we're not even aware. But my friend, when we are aware of these areas of our life that are displeasing to God, what is His direction? Mortify it. Kill it. We're not out here beheading our enemies as ISIS, but we are directed to kill something. This is a war that is of extermination. And the thing that we are exterminating, that we find it in Paul's writings, in Colossians, in Ephesians, we are to exterminate sin wherever we find it in our members. We're never to be at peace with it, because to indulge one area of our life that is sinful, blatantly, obviously sinful, a direct violation of the commandments we've been given, brings God's curse on the whole. Known disobedience in but one area of our life renders us useless in the eyes of God in every area. Now, I may fool you. I can pull the wool over your eyes. You can pull the wool over mine. I'm really easy to fool. I'll generally think the best of you. I hope that's a good quality, that rather than going around and saying, well, I wonder what he's up to, I wonder what she's trying to hide, that we in love are doing the best to put the best slant on everything. We're not thinking evil of our brothers and sisters. So I'm not talking about going around with the evil eye looking for evil. But when you know that what you're doing is displeasing to God. We in Reformed circles have fallen prey sometimes to the idea that grace is a license. That's always been a danger. Paul deals with it. I heard a guy up, I won't say who or where, you might know the circumstance, but he said these words, that David was just as pleasing to God when he was dancing before the Ark of the Covenant as when he was lying in the arms of Bathsheba. Let me say it again, that David was just as pleasing to God when he was dancing before the Ark of the Covenant as when he was lying in the arms of Bathsheba. Now, there's a sense in which that's true. If we're talking a justified saint, we're no less justified when I'm sinning as when I'm not sinning. You understand how that works? If you're justified by faith, by imputed righteousness in Christ, in that sense, positionally, you're just as righteous when you're in the act of sinning as you are when you're not in the act of sinning. But my friend, that's not the whole story. And you read the chapter of David's failure, and the very last verse says, the thing which David did displeased the Lord. No, he was not pleasing to God when he was lying in the arms of Bathsheba. And God took him out to the woodshed to let him know that before it's all over. And my friend, we have that assertion. Hebrews 12 tells us very plainly that if you can sin and get away with it, it's a pretty good indication you're not saved, that you're not a child of God, because God will not let you sin and get away with it. He scourges every, you know what scourge means, don't you? That's behind the woodshed, what goes on back there. He punishes, he chastises every son that he receives. And he doesn't always do it the same way, any more than you discipline one child in your family the same way you do another. But my friend, his discipline is effective. And if you are his, he is far more concerned about your holiness than he is your happiness. So what do we do? What did they do? First of all, there was repentance. Notice that God's direction to Joshua, here's Joshua lying there in the dirt, heaping dirt on himself, saying, "Whoa, whoa, whoa is us." What is God's direction? Joshua, get up and get busy. Get to work doing this work of repentance. Thomas Brooks, the old Puritan from the 17th century, said this, that repentance is the vomiting of the soul. That's a vivid way of looking at it, but that is a very precise way of, just as when you vomit up something, you're vomiting something that is harmful, that is disagreeable to your taste, so forth. So it is when you repent, you are vomiting out of your soul those things that are displeasing to God, those things that are destroying you. It is to hurl out of our lives those things which displease God. And we have a whole list of them. Just read any of the epistles. We've been in Colossians the last few weeks in Sunday school, and there's the whole list of things that we are told to do. Here is Christ's will for His people. We have conduct that we are commanded to observe. We have behavior that is not to be found, not to be named among us. You may be special. You may be chosen, so was Israel, but you're kidding yourself if you think that blessing is going to come without repentance. I know there are those who say, well, but Brother Mark, after all, He's our Heavenly Father, He loves us. Yes, I know, and that's why Hebrews 12 says, if He is, He's going to whip you. In fact, if He doesn't, it's pretty much an indication that you're not legitimate. You're not actually His. Yes, the love of the Father is not a love of His sin. It is a corrective love, and He cannot be still. He cannot be silent. I know there are those who would say, well, but I believe in election and predestination. I do too. But I read in Ephesians 1 that God has chosen us to what? To be holy. That's the goal. You see, God didn't choose you because you were holy. He chose you to make you holy. Same thing with husbands. Love your wives like Christ loved the church, who gave Himself for it to redeem it and purify it, to sanctify and cleanse. In other words, what He's telling us, Christ didn't love the church because it was so attractive, so beautiful, so wonderful. He loved it to make it beautiful and attractive and wonderful. That's His goal. That's His end in the Christian life, is to make you holy. And without it, says Hebrews 12:14, you will never see the Lord. So that is His agenda in our lives. And without it, you seriously must question whether you're His or not. Secondly, there's confession. Achan is called upon by Joshua to confess his sin. Now, I have lived my entire ministry by an adage an old preacher gave to me many, many years ago. And he said this, sin ought to be confessed only as widely as it is known. And I have tried to order my thinking by that principle, and I think it's a good principle. Notice here, Achan is not called upon to confess until his sin has been manifested, till it's been brought out in the open. Mainly because of the fact, well, you know, what if you say, well, you know, brother, I want to confess something to you. I have this problem with lust, and I've been lusting after your wife. You see, there are certain things that you just don't need to say. Keep it between yourself and God, because that's not going to help the situation. That's going to make the situation worse. So confess it as widely as it is known. But confession may be good for the soul, we say, but confession will not atone for sin. It was a good thing that Achan confessed his sin. It was a good thing that the murderer on death row confesses that he murdered somebody. But we don't let him go. It does not exempt him from the penalty of law, and the confession of Achan did not exempt him from the judgment that befell him and his family. And as we sort of bring this home to our own circumstance and situations, you do realize that we are facing a curse. Let's come home. I realize we're not in the camp of Israel in the days of Joshua, but you do realize that we face a curse. Paul, in writing to the Galatian saints, reminds them, first of all, that the law requires perfect obedience. He puts it like this: cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things in the book of the law to do them. Let me say it again. Cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things in the book of the law to do them. Let me sort of sum that up for you. Number one, you got to do what the law commands. It's not enough just to think it's a good idea. I sort of nod approval to that. You got to do it. Number two, you got to do it all. This is not a cafeteria plan where you get to select, well, I like these commandments over here, but this one over here is a little more difficult. Don't think I'll keep that one. You don't get that option. Number three, not only are you to do it and do it all, but you're to do it always, continually. Cursed is he who does not continue in all things. You get the picture? And it is because of that that Paul draws this pointed conclusion that no one by the works of the law is going to be justified. If that's what it takes, we don't have it. And we all stand accursed. He goes on to say, and the law is not of faith. You say, what do you mean? Because faith is a shorthand way of saying that I'm trusting in somebody else. I'm putting my trust in their work. I'm putting my trust in what a substitute did. And the law doesn't admit a substitute. You got to do it. You got to do it and do it all and do it always. The law is not of faith. And he goes on to say, therefore, the only way you can be justified before God, found not guilty, removed from out from under this curse, is through faith in Jesus Christ. And then goes on to say that he became a curse for us. Made a curse. Cursed is everyone who's hung on a tree, quoting out of Deuteronomy. That our Savior went down into the valley of Achor for us. When we deserve to be stoned and burned and buried under the curse of God Almighty, a Savior went and became a curse for us. Oh, I love that song, what wondrous love is this, oh my soul, oh my soul. What wondrous love is this, oh my soul. What wondrous love is this, that the Lord of bliss would bear the dreadful curse for my soul. You want to know what it is to be cursed of God? Look at Achan. You say, but I just want what's coming to you, to me. No, you don't. This is it. How will you escape? Fleeing to the one who's made a curse for us, bore it in our stead, absorbed in his own flesh the wrath of God Almighty, a propitiation for sin, a wrath absorber. You got a shock absorber on your tire? He's a wrath absorber, soaking it up, that you and I go free. Oh, that's the wonder of the gospel, and I hope we never get over it, never get beyond it, never get too smart for it, that it never loses its grip and its power on our soul, because this is the driving power of New Testament sanctification. And my friend, even as Christians, we do sin, you know. John writes in 1 John 1, if you say you don't have sin, he's writing to believers, by the way. If you say you don't have sin, you're lying and you're doing not the truth. But then he turns right around and says, but if we now, not the world out here, saved folks, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. One of the most amazing verses in all the Bible, because he doesn't say, if you confess your sins, he's faithful and merciful to forgive your sin, faithful and gracious, faithful and loving, kind to forgive your sins. He says of all things, he's faithful and just to forgive you of your sins. That we are literally pleading the very justice of God that otherwise would condemn us to the same judgment as Achan. But notice that if one now has taken my place on Calvary's cross, if he has borne the curse for me, then justice demands that I, the one who otherwise would have been accursed, go free. And the blessing, that blessing promised to Abraham, now falls on me, the one who deserved cursing, through the work of my Savior, Jesus Christ. Faithful and just. O Augustus, top lady. It's a poem called Faith Reviving. And it's a long thing and I can't remember most of it. But I remember this verse. He's talking about the payment that Christ rendered on the cross. This payment to justice that satisfies God's wrath upon my sin. He says this. Payment, God cannot twice demand. First, at my bleeding surety's hand, and then again at mine. Oh, that's my hope. That's my hope. God's law has been satisfied in my stead. The price has been paid, the curse removed in the person of his son, and I stand under this grace. I like the way Paul puts it in Romans 5. He says, it's like we've entered by grace into this place. It's like a field. It's like you're going out in somebody's field. It's out here cursing and wrath everywhere else around you. And here you are standing under this stream of mercy and grace. And I've entered into this place by faith in Jesus Christ. Don't miss it. Don't be a fool. Don't think that God somehow is going to overlook sin, sweep it under the rug, pat you on the back and says, there, that's okay. Learn from Achan. Here's what our sin deserves. Oh, find an escape in Jesus Christ. Let's pray. I pray, Father, that you might seal these things to our hearts and lives, that we understand the seriousness of sin, that you have not sent your son to a cross so that we can be unholy. We already were. You sent him there to make us holy, to bring holiness and sanctification upon our lives in addition to the wonderful truth of justification. Thank you that you undertake to work in our hearts and lives to purge out of those things that are displeasing. Work within us by thy power and by thy spirit the things that please you. May our lives redound to the praise and glory of our Savior. Give us power for the smallest task, because without him we can do nothing. Open the eyes of the one who's outside the kingdom this day. May they see the weight of their sin. May they feel the hot breath of your wrath on their neck. That they understand of a surety that judgment and hell are coming. And do it, Father, not to destroy them, but to save them. To open their eyes to the beauty of Christ Jesus. To see in him a refuge for their condemned, cursed soul. And thank you for Jesus, this one who came and did for us what no other would or could, and what we could not do for ourselves. Humble us, we realize our utter dependency upon him, lest we make the same mistake as Israel and I long ago. Bless us, Father, as we seek to do your will. Give us help, encouragement, instruction, correction, whatever we need, that our life brings praise and glory to the name of our Savior. It's in His name that we ask these favors. Amen.